Welcome to Truth for Today. We continue our current series with Stephen Thompson speaking on Jesus, Baptism and Genealogy.
Luke's Gospel, Jesus' Baptism, Genealogy and Temptations. Today we continue in our study of Luke's Gospel, the Gospel where the Lord Jesus is set forth as the Son of Man. We will have noted that Matthew in his Gospel writes particularly for the Jews and sets forth Jesus Christ as King. Mark writes particularly for the Romans and sets forth Jesus Christ as a servant. John writes many years later and in a unique style from the other three Gospel writers. John writes for the whole world and sets forth Jesus Christ as the Son of God in all the deity of his person. Luke is writing for the Greeks, and his particular exercise is to record the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful contemplation that in the person of Jesus Christ we have one who is truly God and yet truly man. But we would be quick to point out that unlike all other men, he was sinless. It's good to repeat these things as it gives us an understanding as to why the Gospels differ from each other and why we need them all, each writer under the control of the Holy Spirit bringing before us a particular view of this blessed man. Whilst Mark, we believe, follows a more correct chronological or historical order, and Matthew has more of a dispensational order in his Gospel, Luke has a particular moral order to his writings. We will see this today and as we move through in our further studies of this Gospel. Our scripture references for today's talk are from Luke chapter 3 verse 21 to chapter 4 verse 13, and the subject is Jesus' baptism, genealogy and temptations. Chapter 2 closes with the Lord Jesus going down to Nazareth, aged 12, and being subject to his parents. But it is worth noting that while Luke speaks of his parents, and Mary speaks of thy father, Jesus himself speaks of my father. Here we read the first recorded words of the Son of God in this world. Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? It's as if the Lord Jesus is making the clear distinction that while Mary was indeed his mother, Joseph was not his father. As the husband of Mary, Joseph was the legal guardian of Jesus, as we shall see when we look at the Lord's genealogy as recorded by Luke. Last week we looked at the beginning of chapter 3 and the ministry of John the Baptist. While Matthew says, in those days, Luke gives us precise details of where and when John's ministry took place. John preached baptism of repentance for the remission of sins and prophesied of one mightier than him who would come after him. John's faithful witness would result in his being shut up in prison and eventually losing his life. But as we have already said, Luke does not record events in a chronological order. Jesus' baptism obviously took place before John was imprisoned. His baptism, chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And so today we begin with Jesus' baptism by John in the River Jordan. So many years had passed since we read in the last chapter of Jesus at the age of 12. Some 18 years, silent years as far as the Holy Record is concerned, covered by a single verse, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. However, as we can see, God saw that perfect life lived in this world where all other men had come short of the glory of God, and the Father's voice was heard, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." You'll notice that this pronouncement was made by the Father before the Lord's public ministry in the world began, just as the angel had announced to Mary before his birth that he shall be great. Some time ago, I heard a brother say that in the Lord's perfect life lived here on earth, we have but a few pages in the eternal diary. I believe that is absolutely so. The Father has found his delight in him, his Son, from all eternity. The heavens were opened at his baptism, and again at his transfiguration, and the voice of the Father was heard, expressing his delight in his Son. The perfect, sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ lived before men, glorified God, and brought pleasure to the Father's heart. As the true meal offering, the life of Jesus ascended heavenward as an offering of a sweet savour unto the Lord. See Leviticus chapter 2. Before we say something about the Lord's baptism itself and what it teaches us, just look at the declaration to the world of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some point out that the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, and that is correct. But here is a clear reference to the Holy Spirit who descended in the form of a dove, the voice of the Father from heaven, and the incarnate Son in the waters of baptism. As a dove, the Holy Spirit was visible. The Father was audible, and the Son was visible, audible, and tangible. That is, he could be seen, heard, and touched. It is interesting that here the Holy Spirit took the form of a dove. We first read of a dove in the story of Noah, and returning with the olive leaf, it has become a symbol of peace. In contrast to the raven, the dove was a clean bird, and that, I suggest, is the emphasis in the symbol. The fact, too, that doves were allowed for sacrificial offerings would speak of their purity. Another thought would be of love, and of course we have the Lord's own words to his disciples about being as harmless as doves. How fitting then that the Holy Spirit should come upon him in this way, the one who is holy, harmless, and undefiled. As a true meal offering, the Lord Jesus Christ was both mingled and anointed with oil. Only here, in Luke's account, do we read that Jesus was praying. As a dependent man in this world, Jesus is spoken of as praying 7 times in Luke's Gospel. Of course, Jesus would pray daily, several times, but Luke mentions 7 specific occasions to show just how completely dependent Jesus was upon God. Remember, Luke is looking particularly at his humanity rather than at his deity. If the sinless man expressed his dependence upon God by continual prayer, how much more should we be found on our knees as we endeavour to live godly lives in this world? Prayer is power. Jesus was marked by prayer, and what a valuable lesson for us to follow his steps. Israel, as a nation, were in a state of unbelief and under the heel of the Roman authorities at this time. How terribly sad that God's chosen people had no appreciation that their Messiah had been born, a fact borne out by their refusal of him in the months which would follow as Christ presented himself to them as their king. But there were those godly ones like Simeon and Anna who looked for redemption in Israel, who were baptized by John, and who confessed their sins and the sins of their nation. Now we must be very clear. As the Holy Son of God, Jesus had no sins to confess nor to repent from. John the Baptist understood this, and this would explain his reluctance to baptize Jesus. See Matthew chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Baptism invariably has a thought of identification associated with it. Today in Christian baptism, we take our place figuratively in death with our rejected Lord, and coming up out of the water, take our place in fellowship with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So, in the same way, the godly Israelites who were baptized by John were separating themselves from an ungodly nation and identifying themselves with a godly remnant who would look for the Messiah and his kingdom. To fulfill all righteousness, it was necessary that our Lord Jesus Christ identified with the godly ones who had been baptized by John. His genealogy, chapter 3, verses 23 to 38. In Matthew's and in Mark's Gospels, we move from the Lord's baptism immediately to his temptation by Satan in the wilderness. But Luke has something very important between these two events to bring before us. It's the Lord's genealogy through Mary his mother, showing clearly the true and undeniable manhood of Jesus Christ. Although he was and is God, yet he would be tested as a man in the wilderness by the devil. That is the reason why Luke brings in the genealogy at this point in his gospel. From verse 23 to the end of the chapter, we have a parenthesis, and without doubt we pick up the story of the Lord's life again at the beginning of chapter 4. It's probably true to say that when we get to long lists of names, many of which are difficult to pronounce, many of us would be inclined to skip over these verses. However, we would miss a great deal if we didn't take some time to look at this list of names and compare them with the list found in Matthew's Gospel. As we remarked earlier, Mark presents the perfect servant and John presents the Son of God in their Gospels, so it is no surprise that no genealogy is offered. What interest is there in the family history of a slave? And how could we have anyone before him who was in the beginning? Luke is bringing to our attention the perfect man, and amazingly is able to make a complete list of names right back to Adam. You'll notice too that Adam was the son of God. No room for the evolution theory here. Adam was created in the image of God. See Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. We read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." In our modern society, which has largely moved away from God and his word, it's always good to get back to Genesis, the book of beginnings. Obviously, Dr. Luke had no issue with believing the creation story. Matthew's Gospel begins with the Lord's genealogy as the son of David, from Abram to Joseph. But in Luke we have his genealogy as the son of man, from Mary's father, Heli, to Adam. The whole point of Matthew's list of names was to show that Jesus Christ descended from King David through Solomon, the kingly line. His royal claim to the throne of Israel could be backed up by his genealogy to his legal father Joseph. We have noted previously that Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus, and if you take a close look at the words Matthew uses, they bear this out. We read, "Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Notice that the scriptures do not say that Joseph begat Jesus. It is a marvel of God's grace that within this list of names set out to prove the legal position of Christ, the Jewish Messiah, there is mention of four Gentile women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth and Bathsheba. We have no time to further develop this comment in our talk today, but if you made a study of these four women, I'm sure it would be a blessing to you. Luke is not concerned with the legal claims of Christ, but true to his gospel, he stresses the manhood of Jesus. I don't think that there is much doubt that the starting point of this genealogy is Heli, who was the father of Mary. Matthew clearly states that Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. So Heli would have been the father-in-law of Joseph, who was the supposed father of Jesus. The words in brackets in our authorised version are there to remind us, as we have already noted, that while Joseph was the legal father of Jesus, he was not his biological father. So Luke is giving us Mary's genealogy. You can see that Mary was also a descendant of King David, but through Nathan, not Solomon. David had many sons, and although Nathan was older than Solomon, it was Solomon who inherited the throne. The Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, was born of a woman, and I wonder sometimes if some of us are guilty of underestimating this great woman, perhaps in response to the unscriptural glorification of her by some. Although Mary was an ordinary young woman naturally, she was highly favoured amongst women spiritually. It was the desire of every young Jewish girl to bear the Messiah, and this honour was given to Mary. Both Mary and Joseph were especially chosen to bring up the Lord Jesus Christ in this dangerous and sinful world. So in this interlude, Luke proves that Jesus was a man, just as Adam was a man, body, soul and spirit. We need to remember this, as both the deity and manhood of Christ are under attack today. Many years later, John in his epistle writes to warn believers of deceivers who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. See 2 John verse 7. But let us ever be careful to emphasise that Jesus Christ was a sinless man. Paul the learned one said he knew no sin. Peter the man of action said he did no sin. And John the beloved said in him is no sin. So whilst this genealogy proves his manhood, it is vital to see that because Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary's womb, he did not possess the sinful nature of Adam. Listen carefully to what I am about to say, because not all Christians grasp this truth. Not only did Jesus not sin, but it was impossible for him to sin. We don't become sinners when we sin. We were born sinful, and that is why we sin. In contrast, he was born sinless, holy and pure, and there was nothing in him which would respond to sin, as we shall see in the next chapter. He didn't sin because he couldn't sin. His Temptations, chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. In chapter 4, we begin by reading that Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark tells us that it was immediately, which again fits with the servant aspect of his gospel. In the genealogy, Luke has brought before us the Son of Man, and now we see the great contrast between Adam, the first man, and Christ, the second man. Paul tells us that the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. What a wonderful consideration it is that all that was lost for God when Adam, the first man, fell in sin, was restored through the obedience of Christ, the heavenly man, the last Adam. Adam was placed in the beautiful Garden of Eden, where everything was for his blessing and good. There was nothing to disturb or alarm him. The animal creation was in subjection to him. He had the perfect environment, and there was an abundance of provision made for him. Here we find Jesus was in the wilderness without anything to eat. Mark tells us that he was with the wild beasts. Could the contrast be greater? All the more wonderful then to see that where Adam failed, plunging the world into sin, Christ overcame and in his triumph restored that which he took not away. See Psalm 69 verse 4. The devil, who from Adam onwards had been taking men captive at his will, had never met a man like Jesus. The Apostle John warns us not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world, and summarises the things of the world as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. How many have been entrapped by the overwhelming desire to have what they should not have, to see what they should not see, and to be what they should not be? Let us be warned. Satan thought that by bringing the same kind of temptations before the Lord as he had done to every other man and woman, he would gain the victory over the Son of Man. But these temptations would only prove his perfection and bring glory to God in the highest. Job tells us, "There is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye hath not seen. The lion's whelps have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it." In this world, the Lord Jesus Christ trod a pathway of sinless perfection, which all others had failed to do, and in doing so brought glory to God the Father. Whilst we read of three specific temptations, I have no doubt that Satan was tempting the Lord all through the 40 days. You will notice that Luke gives the three temptations in a different order from Matthew. As we have previously suggested, Luke is given a moral order rather than a purely historical one. Both gospel writers give the first temptation as turning the stones to bread, which was in direct response to the fact that Jesus was hungry. Of course, Jesus could have done this miracle, but the dependent man recognised the temptation was to provide for his own needs, and he would not act outside of the will of God. Luke changes the order and presents the second temptation as the worship of the devil in exchange for the power and glory of the kingdoms of the world. Satan is the father of lies, and what he offered Jesus, he was powerless to deliver. The Lord Jesus knew that in God's time, he would be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he would not act outside of God's perfect time. The last temptation was to tempt God in relation to his providential care, but the Lord would not act outside of the word of God. You can see the moral order which Luke presents: temptation in relation to personal needs, the world and its kingdoms, and the tempting of God. The Lord triumphed over Satan, and he departed from him for a season. Throughout the Lord's public ministry, we find that Satan was never very far away, and we should not be surprised to find him opposing us as we try to live for Christ. Just a final comment. You will notice how the devil poses his questions. "If thou be the Son of God, if thou therefore wilt worship me," and again, "if thou be the Son of God." He tries to introduce uncertainty with the "if" of doubt, but each time the Lord Jesus answers from the certainty of the Scriptures with "it is written." May we in our day learn to skillfully use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. May God bless you all.